We'll get started. It's about that time, friends.
Should we shut the door, or maybe, I don't know, Ruby, if you want to think, yes, she's all right. Well, it's good to be back with you guys. I did miss you. I love this class. Warm fuzzies. Of course, half of you aren't paying attention right now anyway, so. Anyway, nope, I'm trying to pour out my heart here and just lay it all out there. Ouch! Hurts! Just kidding. I do have something very important to say. The NFL draft is happening right now, and the Seahawks pick 32nd. So when that happens, we're going to have to take a moment and see what they do, okay? So they might actually switch down to the second or third round, or they might... Yeah, they'll trade back. So anyway, just kidding. I just wanted to see if you guys would, like, pay attention. I said I had something really important to say. But anyway. Oh, no, here you go.
All right. In other news, we're back to normal this week. Normal for me isn't probably normal for anyone else. So, and my friend Jen is visiting tonight, and she's a real live missionary. Like, she's been on the mission field for, 7 years? Dang, like hardcore. Yeah, Philippines, Kosovo, everywhere. So, hey, if you have time at the end of class, and if you have anything you want to say to them, you're welcome to. So, we'll see if we have some time here. That'd be nice. Email with me. Oh, yeah. I know. This is not like a CT stud week where I'm going to go for half an hour over. So we're going to be okay. So let's pray and get the show on the road. Yes?
Yeah.
Yay! All right, friends. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for bringing us all back together here. I mean, they were all together last week, but thanks for bringing me back together with these guys. Pray that you would bless our time tonight, Lord, that you would speak, God. And that you would just get glory, Lord, in the things that we talk about, Lord, tonight. That it would just magnify you, Lord, and cause us to look to you, to seek your face. May it just really be a blessing. And I pray that you just help me to communicate everything that you would have me to say as well, Lord. And so we just give our time to you, and we thank you so much, Lord, that you've been faithful so far this semester. You're going to see us through to the end. We trust that and thank you in your name. Amen. Okay. This thing is so, like, on high right now. I'm afraid of my own voice. Do not change controls. So pretty much I can't change anything.
I'll stand back.
They're like, I know, there's like tape all over the, well, whatever. Okay, I'll just have to get over it. And I'm sorry if I'm going to be louder than usual because of this mic.
You can move the mic.
It's not my fault. What? Just move it away?
Yeah.
How's that? Ah. Okay. All right? That's still... I'm just loud. There's nothing... You can put the mic at the back of the room. Oh, it wouldn't matter. Yeah, that doesn't work. Okay, anyway, moving on. Forget the technical difficulties here. All right, so tonight we are going to look at... we're kind of moving into somewhat more recent missionaries, right? Last week, Holly talked about Elizabeth Elliot, who's very much modern. I mean, she's still alive, you know. But we're going to kind of hang out here in the 20th century for the last few weeks that we got. So we're going to look tonight at Isabel Kuhn. Kind of like Amy Carmichael, she's known partly because of her writings. I think that's the main reason why she's more well-known. Has anyone heard of her? Maybe? No? A couple of... Oh, you have? Well, good. You haven't. All right. But her works are published. All her books are in print and everything still. And so... you know, if you're into reading missionary biographies, a lot of people are familiar with her work because of that. And she wrote a lot about her life and ministry in China and Thailand, especially among the Lisu people. So that's what you got to write down. Those are the people that she primarily ministered to, were the Lisu people. Can you see it? I know, sorry, the pen was kind of funky. So anyway, L-I-S-U. So that's what she wrote about. She also wrote the story of, she wrote a couple other books about other missionaries and their testimonies. And my favorite Isabel Kuhn book is Greenleaf and Drought, which isn't even about her. It's about this other missionary couple, Arthur and Wilda Matthews. It's a great book, and the Lord's really used that to minister to me. So anyway, she writes about lots of things, and it's neat because the main thing that stands out to me in the life of Isabel Kuhn is something that you really see pronounced in her writings, and that is her honesty. I mean, she's very, very transparent. It's very refreshing. She's very frank about
her trials, her struggles, her weaknesses, just the things that she went through, that she was thinking about. She's very transparent. And so that's what I really want to focus on with her. You know, it's not like this story is like so crazy or out there or anything like that. But what I want to focus on in her life is her transparency, because, again, like I said, it's refreshing. And it reminds us yet again of how human these people were, right? Being in ministry, being missionaries, didn't make their nature any different than ours, right? I mean, they're still very, very much human, and we've seen that already. You guys have seen that as you've been reading the book and stuff like that, but it's just neat. Some of the things she says are the things that probably everybody else was thinking but didn't say, you know, and even a lot of the other missionaries we read about, they might have been thinking the same things, but she was willing to just put it out there and be like, I really struggled in this area. So she's very, very honest about that, and I appreciate that. So, Isabel Selena Miller, that was her maiden name. She was born in Toronto, Canada, December 1901. Her parents were Sam and Alice Miller. Not that you need to know that, but they were godly parents. She was raised in a Christian home, but her parents had kind of some selfish weaknesses. I mean, everyone does, but you know, it would affect the lives of their kids, particularly Isabel. For one thing, there was a little bit of friction in the home because Isabel was very much daddy's girl, and her brother Murray was his mom's favorite child. So it was kind of like one of those Isaac and Rebecca things, you know, where they had the favorite son, Jacob and Esau, and all that sort of thing. There was that kind of dynamic going on, unfortunately. It wasn't the end of the world. They got, you know, Isabel and Murray, her brother, they got along fine, but there were, like I said, but it was a kind of a indication, I guess, of just the inclinations of her parents that would make it a bit difficult later on in life, especially for Isabel, as we'll see. So, Sam Miller was a lay preacher and a shoe salesman. He was successful for the most part, so he was out on the road a lot. But there were times when the family was really strained financially, especially because Sam was overly generous with people. He would just, you know, give them the shirt off his back and then, you know, and then the family's like, okay, great. Now I have to get you a new shirt. I'm just kidding. That was just, anyway. Dumb joke, but thanks. Thanks for the cursy laugh, guys. So, anyway, no, but you know, they just didn't always have a lot of money. And so there were times when Mrs. Miller taught the kids to pray for their needs, and they saw God come through for them time after time. So it was good training early on to trust the Lord. And so for the most part, they had Isabel and Murray, her brother, they had a happy childhood. They grew up knowing all about the Lord. But as we know, we've already seen this, and maybe you guys have experienced this in your own life. Sometimes, what? Oh, I don't know.
It's in your own life, yeah. Oh,
sometimes having that kind of familiarity with the Lord and being in a Christian home can make a person less aware of their personal need for salvation, right? You're less aware of the fact that I really need Jesus. That can happen very easily. And that's what happened to Isabel. She was a good girl. She went to church. She went to Sunday school all the time. But basically, she just depended on her parents' faith to carry her through. That's where she was at. And where so many are, you know, and it's easy to get that way. Just take all that sort of thing for granted. Having just a Christian culture around you all the time. And so, as with everyone, there came a point of spiritual crisis in Isabel's life, you know, kind of a fork in the road where she had to make her own decision. And so, when she went to high school, she was excellent. She was great with academics, but she also really got sucked into the social scene. And this is where her parents, especially her mom and her mom's tendencies, kind of had a negative influence on her daughter. Isabel's mom loved the Lord, but this was an area of weakness in her life. She really wanted her kids to move in good society. So she wanted them to, you know, be in, you know, and in upper class circles and be around all the, you know, important, influential people and stuff like that. And so even if that meant compromise, you know, her mom kind of overlooked that and really encouraged her daughter in that direction. Her dad didn't. Her dad was like, I don't think you should be going down that road. But her mom was like, oh, no, don't be silly. She needs to be with these kind of kids and rub elbows with the important families and stuff like that. And so she ended up kind of encouraging her daughter into a lifestyle of compromise. And I mean, not like Isabel didn't make her own decisions. It's not like this is all her mom's fault. That's the moral of the story. Not at all. But, you know, it didn't help. So Isabel became very involved in theater and dancing. And, you know, we might look at that and be like, okay, why is that a big deal? But, you know, I mean, that kind of led to, because this is like, what, the early 1900s? You know, this would be like, I guess, the equivalent of getting into sort of a party scene a little bit. I don't know what the party scene looked like in 1918 or whenever this was, but, Yeah, they're just doing, yeah, exactly. Everybody's doing the Charleston. Pretty crazy, you know. Woo! Yeah, jazz hands, all that stuff. So, whatever. Anyways, it got pretty crazy, I guess. And so, it was, yeah, it was. And we get into the Roaring Twenties. The Roaring Twenties were nuts. They were pretty decadent, actually, you know. So it's not all like innocent sunshine and, you know, leave it to Beaver kind of stuff. You know, there was a lot of naughtiness going on, right? Nothing new under the sun. So, the real clincher, though, in her life came her freshman year of college. She went to University of British Columbia. And there, one of her teachers, challenging the validity of the Bible, he told Isabel that she only believed the stories in the Bible because her mommy and daddy told her to. So very demeaning and kind of patronizing toward her. Like, oh, honey, you're so ignorant. You don't know any better. And so that really got to Isabel. And so her biographer said that it was like decisive Isabel that she made up her mind quickly. At the end of her walk home from class, she had come to the conclusion that she would not accept a theory of life that she had not proved personally. Since it was a popular thing to question the ancient faith, Isabel, in her doubts, had plenty of company. As one of the crowd, she was regarded as a modern and intelligent person. So, that was what she was doing now. She's like, I'm going to be modern and intelligent, and I'm going to get rid of this foolish Christian stuff. And so, the only problem was she still had a really strong... Yes?
Did they have apologetics like they do now back then? Like,
I would think so. I mean, they had apologetics way back in the 2nd century with Justin Martyr. Like, I mean, that goes way... Yeah. He was the guy who came up with the whole concept of apologetics. So, back to church history class for you, Corey. I'm just kidding. So, Okay, the thing was, though, Isabel had a strong Christian foundation at work, and so in her conscience, whether she wanted it there or not, she had that foundation laid in her life, and so even though she was technically rejecting the faith, she couldn't completely give herself over into, like, immorality and just totally go crazy. Almost ironically, but again with the honesty that she expresses herself with, she said, even though I ceased to seek God, his purity and his holiness made me hate... besmirching, which would be like evil things. The effects of my home training still stayed with me. So when I broke with the old religious habits and frankly went out into the world, I was still very choosy in what I did. I never smoked and I didn't drink. I was considered a good girl and even a Christian, but I knew myself that I wasn't. So, I mean, she would have still been considered a Christian by some people's standards, you know, because she lived a pretty moral and decent life. But she knew herself, like in her heart, she was just a little heathen. And so... She found herself really sucked into the social whirlwind. She spent most of her time dancing and acting. Her sophomore year, she was becoming very popular. She was voted onto student council, which didn't happen to very many girls back then, actually. And it was during that sophomore year that she also met a dashing young man named Ben. Ben! Okay, so Ben waltzes into Isabel's life, and he was older than her, so this, you know... Wonderful older man. He'd been a soldier in World War I, so automatically it was like, dang, okay, so everybody probably respected him a little bit more for that. He also was a sports star at the school, and so he just was like Isabel's knight in shining armor. He even brought her to church with him sometimes, and so it's like, oh, he's a good young man, very moral and blah, blah, blah. But Ben was a schmuck. So they ended up dating for 2 years. During which time Isabel went further and further away from the Lord. And then her senior year, a friend came to tell her that Ben was cheating on her behind her back and everybody knew it except her. I'm like, great, how long did this friend know about this? I was like, geez. Well, at least she was a friend enough to say something, but it's like, oh, that would have been nice to know probably 2 years ago this was going on. So Isabel was obviously horrified that Ben was such an idiot. Ben was her... He was her first love. She thought he was the, you know, sun, moon, and stars. But when she confronted him about it, he said, I was like, what a loser. He said, well, Isabel, you don't suppose that after we're married, I'm not going to take other women out once in a while? I mean, come on.
Oh, no.
This is just what we do. I know. I was like, dude, you're not on The Bachelor. What's going on here? You know, it's like, and so, yeah. Like I said, Ben was a slime, big time. I don't... I don't know what his deal is. Anyway, so obviously the relationship crashed and burned. Thank God Isabel had enough of a brain to not put up with this arrangement, but to break up with him. However, she was devastated, all right? This was just like the worst thing that could have ever happened to her as a young college student. And so she, she carried on for a little while, but eventually she hit rock bottom. You know, she wasn't sleeping at night, and she was just like physically just a mess and always getting depressed and all kinds of issues that she was trying to sort through, and it was all obviously connected to this issue with Ben, but it got to the point where she even started to contemplate taking her life. And so, Corey, say it ain't so. So what happened was, one night, as she's having another sleepless night, and I know I've had periods of sleeplessness. It stinks, you guys. That is like the worst. You can hit a dark night of the soul when you've had like lack of sleep for a little period of time or an extended period of time. It's brutal, and it does. It plays on your mind and your emotions hardcore. And so here she is. She's tossing and turning in bed. And, of course, the enemy comes in, and he's just, urging her to just end it all. You know, you're in misery here. Why would you want to carry on with life this way? And so quietly she got up in the middle of the night, went to the medicine cabinet and started looking through for something that she could OD on. You know, she's just like, I just got to find some pills or something. So she's fishing around in the medicine cabinet, and suddenly she hears her dad in the next room kind of moan in his sleep, just like, whoa, whatever, I don't know. He just made some kind of a noise. And for whatever reason, hearing his voice kind of just brought her to her senses. And she's like, what am I doing? I can't do this to my family. My dad would be heartbroken. This is ridiculous. So it just kind of snapped her out of it, hearing that groan from her dad. And I would say, you know, really what that probably was God having his hand of protection on her, you know, to get that, who knows what God did, you know. I'd want the angels kick her dad really quick in the middle of the night. Woo! They can make a noise. I don't know why I said that. Anyway, so all that to say, he did make a moaning sound, and it got her to wake up. And so that night, kind of at her wit's end, Isabel spoke out into the darkness. She's like, okay, I won't kill myself, but God, if there be a God, if you will prove to me that you are and give me peace, I will give you my whole life. I'll do anything you ask, go anywhere that you send me. And immediately, you guys, she fell asleep into this heavy, deep sleep. She didn't wake up at all the whole night, got up in the morning like, whoa, what just happened? She'd been in a mini coma. And so she realized very obviously when she woke up that God had met her, because that was the last thing she remembered, was crying out to God in that prayer after days, again, days of not sleeping well and of being so upset and in turmoil in her mind. She had this, you know, miraculous peace. And so realizing God, you know, had obviously done something, she decided that it was time to start checking the Bible out for herself. She started to pray. But because, like I said, by nature, she was very frank, very honest, she knew that she wasn't all in quite yet. She's like, I'm not completely sold on this yet. So she didn't want to be hypocritical. And so she basically just kept it as a private thing in her life. She didn't tell anyone about it. She didn't tell anyone what God was doing in her life. She just kind of kept it between her and God, because she didn't want to be hypocritical. But she did begin to see the Lord unmistakably working in her life, even in silly small instances where she would challenge him, or when he would come through and answer what she later called selfish prayers of hers, you know, just selfish, silly little petty prayers, and yet God would answer them. So she's seeing him do all these little things and planting all of these little seeds in her heart, and she's like, okay, this is, you know, starting to become very real. It's getting real up in here. So in one very difficult encounter that she had with Ben at a party, she I think she was at this party and didn't expect him to show up. He comes in with some other girl. She's just all freaking out, ran upstairs to the powder room, and was flipping out, and she said that she cried out to God and said, God, if you are, please give me peace. And she said, something like an electric current struck me. It came from above and from outside of me, but it left me completely poised and quiet. So another instance of God saying, I am real. Will you just surrender to me, because I want to have a relationship with you and I'm reaching out to you. And I love how the Lord does that, right? He keeps pursuing, he keeps going after, he keeps revealing himself. It's not about us and how great we were to respond to him, right? He's the one who is the great initiator and the great pursuer. So God continues to pursue and reveal himself to her, even in spite of her skepticism. And so a few months after this experience, she was obviously really softening at this point, and she started going to a Bible study class with her mom. And immediately she connected with the teacher, because it was a guy who was a professor. His name was Professor Ellis. A very educated man, but also very humble. And he was able to refute all of that modern liberal thinking that Isabel had been indoctrinated with in college, and very soundly point to the Bible and its validity and why it was true. And Isabel loved it. She just soaked it all in. She's like, oh my gosh, this makes perfect sense. And she was able to just see how clear and true the Bible was. And so not only that, but at this Bible study, a friend of her father's showed up, and he came up to her out of nowhere, and he said, Isabel, I'm so glad to see you here. I've been praying for you for 7 years. And she's like, whoa, who is this guy? But it really It really stunned her, especially when she realized that it had been exactly 7 years since she had first started going off into just living in the world and stuff like that, and kind of starting to turn her back on the things of the Lord. And so she was just like, wow, this is pretty nuts. So, I mean, God really was showing her over and over again that he wanted to get a hold of her life and that he had a plan for her, and she knew it. And so she began to go to the Bible studies regularly. The Lord began to really grow her into a real living relationship with him. And so Isabel graduated from university in 1922 with honors, and the next year found her teaching third grade in Vancouver. There's two Vancouvers. It's the one in Canada. Not that you guys care, but I'm just letting you know. Let's make it clear here. And she hated it. She actually hated teaching third grade, which was frustrating for her because she felt like teaching was her life calling. So she didn't understand like why this was so difficult and why she was struggling so much. So she decided to go down to Seattle for a teacher's convention. Whoop, whoop. My home. And her dad arranged for her to stay with this godly family, the Whipples. I was like, how cute. What a name, the Whipples. It just sounds like an ice cream shop or something like that. Anyways, so Mrs. Whipple ended up, I mean, you wouldn't want to hang out with them. It just makes me smile thinking like, oh, you just go in the house and there's like marshmallows and like, I don't know, whipped cream everywhere. Anyway, so, what? Oh, really? That's a toilet paper thing? Oh, Billy, you just took all the fun out of this. Toilet paper, dang. You just took it down a couple of notches. Oh, well. Anyways, okay, Whipple toilet paper. Good to know. Okay, so Mrs. Whipple. No, it's fine. I'm just kidding. Ended up being a huge influence in discipling Isabel. And she introduced her to a conference called the FIRS, which was held in Washington State. And that conference would change the course of Isabel's life. It was actually at the conference the following year in 1923 that Isabel made two major steps in her walk with the Lord. First of all, she gave herself completely to God and to his service. And secondly, she consecrated herself for missionary work after hearing a missionary's testimony there. Sorry? This is in 1923, yeah. And then she read a book by Hudson Taylor, which really, in her mind, that really confirmed to her that she was going to be called to China specifically. So, the following year, she went back to the FIRS conference, and there was a China Inland missionary there named James Fraser, and he talked about the pioneer work that he was doing among the Lisu tribes in China. And he talked about how satanically oppressed these people were. They didn't just worship idols, they actually worship demons directly. They're like, you know, forget the soft stuff, we're going to go hardcore. So these guys were like worshiping demons. They didn't have any written language. They were full of really just evil, wicked customs and practices. Isabel said they had not a word in their language for compassion, forgiveness, mercy, or justice, but they had hundreds of words to describe the best way to skin someone alive. That's disturbing. So, it was a very lonely, heavy spiritual battle to minister to these people, and it was a battle that had to be won through prayer. And, you know, that was the only way that there would be any breakthrough. And Isabel was so stirred up hearing about the Lisu people that from that moment on, she prayed that God would send her among them. So, you know, that has to be a God thing. You know, any of these people we've looked at, you know, whether it was Mary Slessor wanting to go to Calabar, which was like the most dangerous, dark region of Africa, or even C.T. Studd, who was a crazy guy, but he was all of a sudden had this vision and heart for the cannibals. You know, whenever you see that happen, you know that has to be a call of God for somebody to want to go to the least attractive and the most scary people. It's just like, man, that's a God thing. And so, providentially, Mr. Fraser met Isabel's father and came to spend a week with the family. And so Isabel had the opportunity to hear more about the Lisu and really to declare to Mr. Fraser her intention, her desire to minister to the Lisu. And James Fraser was, you know, I think he was like, oh, okay, that's nice. He was actually kind of disappointed because he'd been sharing it in, you know, the conference and in different places, hoping to raise up men to go among the Lisu, and yet nobody had responded but this one young woman, Isabel Miller. And he's like, sweet, this is what I'm going to get, is just this little girl. But but ironically, it was Isabel that the Lord would use mightily among those people in later years, you know. So never underestimate, you know, a lot of times that's how it is, isn't it? That the Lord looks not as, the Lord sees not as man sees, the Lord looks at the heart. And so even though he might have been, you know, and Fraser wasn't like a jerk or anything like that, but I think he was a little bit hesitant and skeptical about, you know, trying to encourage any young girl to go and minister to these people. So I think he was a little bit skeptical, but he did encourage Isabel to attend Bible college as a stepping stone. So I was like, well, why don't you just go there and then see what happens after Bible college? So Not a bad idea, huh? What do you guys think about Bible college? So, wait a minute, don't say that anything. All right, Isabel enrolled at Moody Bible Institute, the fall of 1924, but she was barely even able to get her mother's approval to go there, let alone to go to China. I mean, her ultimate goal was to go to China, but even going to Moody was a really big deal to her mom. Because, you know, this was, again, her mom was a Christian, she loved Jesus, but she just had these things in her life that she wasn't willing to surrender, you know, and there was that one thing in her that wanted her daughter to marry well and to end up in a good family and all of that, and to move in the good social circles. She also had a really hard time seeing Isabel, quote, throw her life away in doing something like foreign missions. You know, that just seemed like such a waste of her life. And so she actually even told Isabel, if you go to China, it's going to be over my dead body. So every time Isabel would even mention the mission field, her mom would go into hysterics and become totally inconsolable. Like, oh, my baby, what do you think? You know, freak out on her and everything. Kind of a surprising reaction from a woman who was not only a Christian, but ironically, she was part of the local missionary society. So she is supporting missions, but not with my daughter. Okay. And I've encountered parents like this. I remember working down at Marietta with some of the Bible college students when they'd want to go to one of the extension campuses, like the Peru campus or to go to Australia. It's like, oh, no! You know, I mean, it's just really hard for some parents to be able to entrust their children to the Lord in that way. And, you know, those who are parents here probably could have a better understanding of how that would be. Because her mom was so adamant that she not go to China, she obviously didn't want her to go to Moody either, because she knew what Isabel was thinking. You're going to go to Moody Bible College and then you're going to get prepared to go on the mission field. So I don't even want you to go to Moody, okay? So mom was being a real stinker here. So obviously Isabel was confused, but she felt that she needed to obey God's word, which said to honor your parents and be obedient to your parents. And so she's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to honor you in this. I'm going to be obedient to your word and just leave the matter in your hands. Very honorable of her, you know, to even do that. In the meantime, she did all the preparation work that she could. She got the application forms together. She did everything she could, praying and just prayed and waited that God would make a way, even though it seemed impossible that her mom would ever change her mind. In fact, her dad had forbidden Isabel from even bringing it up anymore because her mom would just, like, have a nervous breakdown if that kept happening. And so, so then one day, this was like the 11th hour, of course, typical, right? And Isabel really needed to make a final decision. She had to get her paperwork and her application in immediately. And unless a miracle happened, it just wasn't going to happen. So she felt prompted to mention, and this is kind of funny, she felt like the Lord prompted her to mention Moody one last time. This was like her last-ditch effort with her mom. But that she needed to mention Moody in connection with a certain boy that her mom really liked. Because she's like, okay, my mom really likes this young man and wants me to marry him, and he's going to Moody, so if I tell her that he's going to Moody, maybe that'll do it. That'll be the clincher. So Isabel knew her mom well. Like, okay, this is how I'm going to pull the string here. And honestly, she hadn't thought of this before. She actually, I think if I remember right, in her writing, she said it was like the Lord prompted her to do this. Just mention that kid, Evan or whatever his name was, or Ethan or something like that. So anyway, so she did, and guess what? It worked. Mom was like, oh, he's going? Well, of course you can go. What was I thinking? You know, so anyways, her mom gives her consent in kind of a really random way, kind of unusual. It wasn't very spiritual at all, but but it was a good, you know, it was a good lesson for Isabel to have to wait until this last possible minute. And of this season of waiting, she said, and this is really good, when any child of God decides to step out in absolute obedience to the will of God, there will be a frantic effort by the powers of darkness to block him. Obstacles will spring up to hinder and discourage that one. The possibility of obedience will seem more and more hopeless. When things are the blackest and the most discouraging is the very time not to give up. That kind of namby-pamby surrender will be quickly swamped. To keep looking at our difficulties will also swamp us. We need to look resolutely away from the impossibilities and to the Lord. His help will come, though often it cannot break through to us until the last moment. It is very important that we be ready and prepared for action up to the last split second. God does not miss even that split second. He may seem to be delayed, but he will not be too late for the expectant soul waiting in active faith. Isn't that a great quote? I know, I love that one. So, this is how to handle a season of waiting. according to Isabel Kuhn. And I don't have much more to add to that. It's just very, you know, I think just amen. Well said. So a powerful word about waiting on the Lord. And through the whole ordeal, she did have her father's support. That's usually how it was, unfortunately. You know, what mom would be in one thinking one way, and the dad would be thinking the other way. But she did have her dad's support. So and yet he told her that she needed to learn to depend on the Lord in every way. And so when it came to finances, he said, you know what, Isabel? We're not going to support you. We're going to just, we want you to learn how to trust God for yourself with your finances, which, you know, might sound a little bit brutal, you know, but... you know, and he figured, hey, you might as well learn early on to just trust in the Lord's provision, because you're going to have to learn it eventually. And if God wants you to be a missionary, he's going to come through and open those doors. And you know, he did exactly that. So it ended up being, even though maybe for some people that's just kind of like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you just threw out of the nest like that. But it was a good lesson for her. For her, it worked. It caused her to entrust her practical needs to God. And remember, she was inspired by Hudson Taylor, so I think she was kind of that mentality anyway. And so she said, the one who proved himself faithful, or who proved himself a living savior to the founder of the China Inland Mission, was just as living and faithful 60 years later to a little new trainee. And he will be to anyone who will surrender all to him and step out in obedience to his call. And so God did come through and meet every one of her needs. In fact, one story that I thought was really sweet talks about how there were these family friends, the Pages, and they gave Isabel $100 to help her out her first year of Moody. And that doesn't sound like a lot to us. $100 nowadays is like a tank of gas, right? So, well, that might be a slight exaggeration unless you drive a, well, unless you drive a semi-truck. But, oh, no, an exaggeration. So, you know, that's not a lot now. But back then, that was a lot of money. $100 was a very significant amount of her tuition. And Isabel was shocked by this. She's like, whoa, that's kind of extravagant, you guys, especially because she knew that the Pages were former... China Inland missionaries, and they obviously weren't rolling in the dough themselves, and so it's kind of like, wow, how in the world were they able to give me $100? And so years later, when she asked them about this, you know, she went back to them, she's like, hey, you know that $100 you gave me? You know, where did that come from? Did you have a legacy or something, which is like a trust fund or something like that? Did you have, you know, an extra account or something? And Mr. Page laughed and he said, no, we didn't have a legacy. We just emptied our bank account. We figured we were old timers in the life of faith and you were just beginning, so it would be easier for us to trust the Lord. Isn't that sweet? They're like, you know, we've been doing this a long time. We figured we could, you know, go be in want for a little while so that and trust the Lord so that you would learn that he provides and takes care of his kids. And I thought, man, that's just so sweet. So, I mean, all of these neat, you know, you see these neat influences on her life all along the way. You know, even when she wasn't walking with the Lord, how the Lord was putting those people into her life like this and teaching her and just equipping and growing her. So, as an interesting side note, when Isabel left for Moody, it was actually the last time that she saw her mom. Her mom ended up going home to be with the Lord that same year. So, this sounds morbid, but Isabel literally was going to China over her mom's dead body. So, I mean, I know, well, her mom said that. Mom kicked the bucket, so I don't mean to be, sorry. So, flipping about it. But really, that's kind of what happened. You know, her mom said, you'll go to China over my dead body, and that's what happened.
Her mom was a prophet.
Who? But I know. What an amazing, I know. Word of prophecy.
He promised his mom he wouldn't be a missionary as like long as she was alive, and then she like died that year.
Wow, that's pretty brutal. That must have been in the book. I can't remember exactly. Yeah. Wow. So never. Yeah. Hope nobody ever says anything. Yeah. Don't say anything about death and missions together in the same sentence ever. Okay. Anyways, but in Isabel's mom's defense, Isabel wrote later, she said, I would like to say that mother really was a sweet and generous woman. I feel that I failed often to be as tender with her as was her due. I was impatient that she was not more yielded to the will of God. I had yet to learn the suffering when one's affections are nailed to the cross. It was a crucifixion experience for her to be asked to give her only daughter, and she was fighting it. But that was not her norm. And that's sweet. That's good to remember. You know, this was just the area of this woman's life that was hard for her to surrender. And interestingly enough, as we're going to see as we go along here, Isabel herself was going to have to learn to crucify her affections later on in life in the same way her mom did. And I think that's why she could look back in retrospect and speak about her mom this way, saying, you know what? I now know what my mom was going through. And that was not normal for her to have that kind of resistance to the Lord. And so, you know, good lessons to learn. I mean, actually, on her deathbed, she said that she said of Isabel that her daughter had chosen the better part and her own works were wood, hay, and stubble. And I was like, oh my goodness, this poor woman, you know. But that's, you know, she realized and recognized at the end that Isabel was doing the right thing, that she was obeying the Lord and that God was going to honor that. So, It was sweet. It wasn't a bad ending at all, you know, but the only tragic thing about it is, like, gosh, too bad she didn't learn that lesson sooner, you know, and so it's a good reminder to us, learn these things sooner so that we don't end up with regrets, like Isabel's mom. You know, when our affections need to be nailed to the cross, it's so important to do that, to have an open hand, to let things go, to surrender to the Lord and obey Him alone, regardless of what it is, whether it's a person or a ministry or an expectation or an opportunity, all those things. So, Isabel was now at Moody for a 2-year Bible education, and she entered the school, of course, fully determined to have nothing to do with guys. I think Ben kind of burnt her out. She probably thought for the rest of her life, she's like, I'm going to join a convent, forget this. But, little did she know, bum bum bum, that a young man named John Coon would cross her path, although he actually had the exact same convictions. He wanted nothing to do with girls. No, not with, well, obviously he didn't want anything to do with guys. Is that what you're going to say?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I was like, Corey, where are you going with that? Never mind.
Well, like last week, Holly taught us about like Elizabeth Elliot and stuff.
Yeah.
Her relationship with her husband. He's like, I'm going to be single. The Lord wants me to
Yeah,
be
totally.
I'm not going to have anything to do with women.
There you go.
I'm in love with you. So
see, that's the way to get married. Just tell everyone you don't want to, and then you will. So I'm sure that's totally how it works every time. Okay, anyways. If you play mind games with God, you know, that works really well. just kidding. So here they are, not wanting a relationship with anybody, but they both were working their way through school, and they happened to both be working in the dining hall. Right? Okay, so down at, you guys, if you're familiar with down at Murrieta, everybody has their little M199, right? And they work in the kitchen and stuff like that. So never mind, I don't know what I was going to say. But moving on. So, yes, so they worked in the dining hall. He was the dishwasher, and she was one of the waitresses. And so their first encounter was actually a little bit awkward because they didn't even talk to each other or anything. They both were kind of just daydreaming, kind of spacing out in each other's direction on accident and didn't realize that that was what was going on. And so here's what she says happened. Wait, Colin, was your hand up?
No, that's fine.
Oh, okay. You're just like, woo, okay.
Yeah,
you're
just in the same direction.
Yeah, it's awkward, right? Okay, yeah. So anyways, one time my sister was like singing a worship song and they were singing like, I love you and all that. And she ended up looking at this guy and they made eye contact. It was really awkward because they're singing I love you to the other person. Anyway, so it was one of those kind of things. This was when, Jen, when you guys had Bible college and South Dining, right? Yeah, when everybody sat around and looked at each other during the message. And it was kind of awkward. Anyway. Sorry, moving on, that was totally random.
There's nowhere to look,
but you end up looking at all the other students on the across the way, exactly. So,
at Marietta?
Yeah, this was years ago, before they built the sanctuary. So anyway, she said, I was waiting in line for the hot vegetables, and I was dreaming about Lisu land. Okay, so where the Lisu were, right? She's dreaming about moving off and being a missionary. When turning around suddenly, I encountered the eyes of another dreamer, the young man who ran the dishwashing machine. It was one of those shock encounters when you find yourself already over the threshold and into the other person's soul before there is time to knock for admission. It was very embarrassing, and the shock brought us to. Each of us looked away quickly and pretended not to notice, but it had happened. From then on, I was conscious of the dishwasher. Whether he was an employee or a student, I didn't know. The annoying thing was that I had become conscious of him. I had made up my mind that I was not going to have any boyfriends at Moody, so I was extremely cross with myself to find that as soon as I entered the kitchen every day, I looked to see if he was there or not. To discipline myself, I did not inquire his name or his status, but frequently I had to carry dishes past him, and I felt sure that he knew my name and all about me. I was correct, he did. But he never tried to speak, and I appreciated that. Apart from the freshman reception, which was like a, I don't know, get-together dinner or something like that, I quietly refused invitations to any parties or picnics where I might run into the dishwasher socially. So she did everything she could to avoid the dishwasher, other than at work when they were in the kitchen together. But so I love this story, though. I think it's cute. First of all, because, again, she's very transparent and very honest about her everything in her life and her story, all about her circumstances in her life. But I also kind of like, because this is so how it is with guys and girls. And I like the fact that she disciplined herself. You know, she didn't like, and I was just thinking about how many times, you know, you talk to girls. And let's be honest, girls. I don't know if everybody's done this before, but have you ever dated anyone in your minds? Right? Where you're kind of dating them in your head because you see this guy and suddenly you're just like picturing like, we could have 3 kids, they'd be cute, they'd have his eyes and my, you know, and we could, you know, you have all these plans and then we're going to go be missionaries together in the far ends of the earth and da-da-da-da-da, all that. Well, maybe you wouldn't say that, but I'm just saying that'd be a Christian's idea. You know, maybe somebody else would have some other plans for their life. But anyway, you know, we're going to go do this, and then he'll be a pastor, I'll be a pastor's wife, and da-da-da-da-da, all this stuff, okay? So, girls can do these kinds of things, and don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Dating in our minds, until you actually talk to them and realize they're an idiot, and then you break up with them in your mind. So, anyways.
Hard truth.
I know, I'm just kidding. So, but this is very natural, right? It's very natural to do this. But that's much more distracting than it needs to be, right? That's a very distracting thing. Much better and much less stressful to let God just put the whole thing together, right? And that's what we see with John and Isabel. Because the next year, she and John happened to be selected to go to this foreign missions conference in Washington, D.C. So that's when they were formally introduced, because they were in the group that got selected to go. They didn't try to force anything. It just kind of happened naturally, and they soon found out they both were volunteering for missions work. They both had a heart for China, and they wanted to go through the China Inland Mission. So it didn't take long from there for them to start dating, but because the China Inland Mission asked that couples not get engaged until they knew for sure that both of them had been accepted, they obediently waited. They were like, okay, we'll just wait. We won't, you know, we'll put the relationship on hold and do, you know, what they, you know, we'll just comply until the Lord gives us the green light. In fact, John was ahead of Isabel in school, and so he got accepted and headed off for China in the fall of 1926. And when he left, there wasn't even an understanding between them. They decided pretty much to just break up, because it was kind of like, we don't know if the Lord's going to do this or not, and we don't know if this is his plan, because, you know, I already know I'm called to China. What if, you know, Isabel, you're not actually going to make it over there? What if something happens? They had no guarantees, and so they left the whole relationship in God's hands, as we're going to see with another couple next week, as you saw with Jim and Elizabeth Elliott last week, right? Holly talked about the relationship, right? Okay. And everything, yeah. So that's exactly what they did, right? They just, like, put the whole thing in the Lord's hands, and that's what these guys did, too. And I just think that's so awesome that they were so willing to do it God's way and not try to force it and make it happen their way. And God honors those kind of decisions, I'll tell you. So Isabel did end up getting accepted by the China Inland Mission at the end of the year, but there was a lot of political instability by that time, so she wasn't even able to make it there until 2 years later, 1928. So this is quite a ways down the road. And yet once she finally got there, John felt that the time had come to propose to her, for them to actually make it official and move forward. And, you know, even at this stage, you know, Isabel loved him and believed this was from the Lord, but she still had to weigh the decision because of, she was just very realistic and honest about, you know, their personalities and the way that they were together. She said, "John and I are of very opposite dispositions. Each of us are strong-minded. Science has never discovered what happens when the irresistible force collides with the immovable object. What would happen if they married each other? Lord, would you be sufficient even for that?" And so she really had to process that, like, man, Lord, we're both stubborn. We're both kind of, you know, hard-nosed. Are you sufficient to make this work? And she felt, as she prayed and sought the Lord, that the answer was yes. You know, God's going to make this work out. And so many times in their marriage, the truth of their very opposite natures would cause, you know, all kinds of little eruptions and disturbances. There was one instance when they were out in, I think it was when they were with the Lisu already ministering there. Isabel got so mad at John that she stormed out of the house and went walking through the hills in China. I think she got lost out there. She just walked for hours and hours because she refused to humble herself and go back. Like, he can't see me, give in, you know, and that kind of thing. And she made a total spectacle of herself, was a totally horrible witness. But, you know, things like that, they're very real, you know, in their marriage and the way they communicated with each other. And these kind of things happened. There were other times, especially early in their marriage, where John wouldn't realize Isabel's physical limitations. And so he would kind of drive her for days to the point of physical exhaustion. And she couldn't go on any further. And so they had these kind of things that they needed to iron out and work on. And there's loads of stories. If you read their book, Whom God Has Joined, it's sweet. It's the story of their relationship and their marriage and ministry together. It's a good book, and she, you know, just gets into all that stuff. But, you know, it just points to the clear fact they really were an irresistible force and an immovable object in collision. But through it all, because the Lord was their foundation, they constantly were seeking the Lord, and so their marriage thrived. It didn't just survive. They did really well. They raised two kids, Catherine, who was born in 1931, Danny, who was born in 1943. I have a feeling Danny was probably a surprise because Isabel was 42 when she had him, so I'm like, whoa! So, Corey, you're down with that. All right, so, for whatever reason, he got excited about that. Isabel, gave this very...
My wife and her younger brother, there's 13 years between
them. Oh, wow. Dang. That's amazing.
She was 13 when he was born.
Oh, wow. Okay. Hey. It works. So, Isabel gave this. This was her kind of insight into marriage. And this is something she wrote in the 1950s. She said, with novels and movies, which, it's funny because it's kind of still the way it is today, with novels and movies which teach false ideals of marriage, young people are not prepared to forgive and endure. Divorce is too quickly seen as the only way out, when it is the worst way out. To pray to God to awaken the other person to where he or she is hurting us, to endure patiently until God does it, this is God's way out. It molds two opposite natures, the immovable object and the irresistible force, into one invincible whole. But it costs mutual forgiveness and endurance to make those two opposites into one. It takes a willing heart to pay whatever it costs. So very, you know, I think very insightful, very true, very applicable, you know, whether it was in the 50s or today, you know, that's a good word on marriage. So, and it was something she had worked through and gone through and learned with John. So back to the story. Let's see. Maybe remember where we'll take a break in a second here. Or should I just take a break now? Should we take a break now?
Yeah.
It's early, but let's do it. Let's just do it. The night is young. Okay. Let's check and see what the Seahawks did. They drafted them. I know it's what you really care about.
Best report.
Okay, got it. Back in action.
For part two.
All right. So aren't they cute?
Yeah.
There's their little married. Okay, when they got married. And look at them when they were old. They just look like people you want to go over and have milk and cookies with them. Kind of like the Whipples, right?
No,
the Whipples and the Coons.
You can go over and unravel rolls of toilet paper with Mr. Whipple.
Yeah, I know. That's just a whole new... That has to open up a whole new train of thought there. I'm sure we could roll with that. Roll, ha, 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 toilet paper roll. What?
Please don't squeeze the
charm. Oh, my gosh.
He's like a store owner,
right? Right, right, right.
And then that was a Charmin commercial, right?
Oh, oh my gosh.
Please don't squeeze the
charm.
That's where that came from.
That's awesome. Oh, okay. Wow. I just was opened up to a whole new world there. Thank you, Gary. Oh, that's funny. All right, so back to what I know. What in the world? So back to our story. Yes. Isabel arrived. So she gets to China. And begins language school in Kunming, and which is up on the board there, yes. And then after a year, she and John got married in Kunming there in November of 1929. And once, you know, they have their honeymoon and everything, and then they headed for their assignment, their first assignment together in Yincheng in the Yunnan province. So that was where they spent a lot of their time in that particular region. Mr. Fraser, James Fraser, who was the superintendent of the area, was not going to assign them to Lisu land yet, you know, which is where obviously Isabel had always wanted to go. And that was their, you know, what they had expressed as their interest was to go to Lisu land. But he was like, well, let's do a little bit more here first before you're ready to head further in. Because this isn't just like a little walk in the park. This is gnarly ministry among the Lisu. But he gave them a good starting point. So Isabel thought that she was quite well equipped for missionary work in China because she figured, hey, I did a lot of ministry when I was in Canada and I, you know, was at Moody and I was in Bible college and, you know, I've seen the Lord use me and work in my life. And so she actually had been disciplining herself in some small ways and thought she would be fine. And remember, we've seen this with a lot of these other early missionaries, right? They would... My favorite was Abner Judson, who decided to harden himself up by taking cold sponge baths before he went to Burma. I'm like, what the smack does that have to do with going and living in the jungle with malaria? You know, I mean, completely unrelated and not even helpful in the least. So that's kind of what she did. But it was sweet because, again, she's very honest. And so she kind of writes making fun of herself. And she said, I went to China eager and hopeful to be a soul winner. I was ridiculously, pathetically unprepared for the cost. It is true that I expected poverty and had even tried to discipline myself for it. While school teaching, I chose a boarding house that was drab and plain with no rugs or carpets. Fond of chocolates, I decided not to buy any candy for at least a year. This puny self-discipline makes me laugh now, and it makes me wonder how I could have been so unprepared for the ordinary missionary hardship. I do not know how, but it was so. So she kind of just said, you know what, I was an idiot. I don't know what I was thinking. That was totally, it didn't prepare me in the least. In fact, even though she was excited now for the opportunity to minister to these Chinese, these people who had never heard the gospel before, in all honesty, she admitted, in spirit, I reached out eagerly towards them, and then the flesh revolted. And so, you know, she just, again, just transparent about the whole thing. Like, I was totally unprepared, and even though I wanted to minister to these people, it was just kind of like, ugh, okay. So what happened was, for one major thing was there were fleas and vermin living on the people. And so, I know, well, for lack of a better word, like louses, I guess, stuff like that. Louse, lice, everything. And so naturally, as she spent time with them, they ended up living on her too, all these bugs. When she stayed in their home, she would get attacked by bed bugs. There was no plumbing, very little sanitation. And so obviously she went around kind of gagging half the time and her stomach's churning, you know, she's smelling like refuse and all kinds of nastiness. So she hadn't realized just how cushioned she really was against primitive living. Also, Isabel was a homebody by nature. So whenever they had to move to different stations within the Yunnan province, or even later when they were in Lisu land, every time they had to move, it rubbed her the wrong way. I mean, she loved her comfortable little nest, you know. A lot of women like to nest in one place. And so this was something that was so hard for her. But probably the hardest thing that she had to deal with, aside from all of that other stuff, was the lack of privacy. Because in the mind of the Chinese, at least at that time, it just didn't make sense for anybody to actually want to be alone. In fact, to them, it seemed like things that were done in private must be bad or evil things that you wouldn't want anyone to see. That's how they viewed it. It was like, if you're doing something in private, you must be doing something really sketchy that you don't want other people to see. I was like, well, I don't want people to see me go to the bathroom. Is that such a sin? I don't know. But anyways, for whatever reason... I'm not going to get into all that. Anyways, there's lots of decent things you can... Anyway, so never mind. So moving on, this was just the mentality, though, that the people had. So they're like, well, why would you want to have privacy and shut doors? You know, that doesn't make sense. Not only that, but Isabel was the first white woman that most of them had seen, and so simply her existence aroused curiosity and produced a constant stream of onlookers. People would just constantly be coming in throughout the day. Sometimes women would even come up and talk to her while she was in bed in the morning, before she'd even woken up. You know, I was thinking, that's so funny. I'm just picturing that. You know, you're lying there in bed, just kind of starting to wake up, and somebody's just standing there, hey, how's it going? Want to hang out? Want to go get coffee? You know, I mean, like, weird, right? Creepy. It would creep you out. But that was normal to them. They're just kind of like, hey, Isabel, how's it going today? You know, you're going to get up and start doing something? You're really burning out, you know. So, she had to really make some major adjustments. That was the hardest one for her, was the lack of privacy. So obviously Isabel was really frustrated with these irritations, these inconveniences, and I think she was also irritated with herself because she thought she would respond better than she did. She said, I had been well taught the truth of identification with Christ. I knew that these daily irritations and disagreeable things were opportunities to die to the flesh and sin. I frantically reckoned myself dead, still I was hindered. At a God-given impulse to put my arm around some poor old Chinese woman, the flesh would inwardly shriek, watch out, you get a louse! Everywhere, selfishness and self-pity would raise their ugly heads. I knew now that the scum had risen to the surface and only the Lord could take it away. So, again, she's just very transparent, very honest about what she was struggling with and dealing with. And so she was really learning to count the cost. And again, I love her forthrightness just about her own weaknesses and her own insufficiency. And it's actually kind of funny because she said when she first read the writings of Amy Carmichael, she got super discouraged because she said the writings made it seem like Amy had no faults. Like she was just like, oh man, this woman just got it. She just rose above every single time and never struggled. And you know, actually, if you read like Rose from Briar, like I said, and I told you guys about that one. That's the book when she was an invalid, when she was in, you know, chronic pain and stuff. You see the glimpses of just the rawness of Amy Carmichael come out a little bit more there. Apparently, Isabel didn't get a chance to read that book. So, but you know what? It's natural for many of us to think that, especially when you read some of these biographies. And I've talked to you guys about this before because they seem so perfect and they're just above human weakness. They all just kind of take the higher road every single time. And yet that's not true. You know, Amy Carmichael failed too. They all did, you know. It's not true. Everybody has to pass through these moments of, like she said, identification with Christ, crucifying the flesh. It's just that not all of them either wrote about it or had an opportunity to write about it. Maybe they were in a generation where those things weren't talked about as much. Isabel was one of the, I don't know that she, I'd say she was one of the first, but she's one of the ones that stands out most to me in terms of her willingness to go there and to just tell you what everybody else was thinking and probably what every other missionary dealt with and struggled with. Oh, you'll get a louse, like that whole thing, and man, why won't these people stop coming into my room and talking to me first thing in the morning, you know? Everybody probably experienced that, but she was one of the few, I think, that actually wrote all about it and laid it all out there. And I appreciate that about her. You know, it's refreshing, and it gives me hope. You know, it's like, okay, I can be human and totally blow it, and God will still find a way to use me in spite of myself. And so God did do a work. He did a work through her, but also in her as time went on, and he refined her, and he purged out those selfish ways because God knew her heart, you know? I mean, God knows our hearts, and our flesh is going to be weak and blow it sometimes, but he knows our hearts, and he's going to do whatever's necessary to bring us past that selfishness, and he did that in Isabel's life. The main thing he did was he used a very dry season of ministry among Muslims who were not responding to the gospel, and it made Isabel so desperate for the gospel to be received that she got to a point where she didn't care how inconvenienced she was, she didn't care how many discomforts she had to deal with. Even if she had to decrease, she's like, I don't care, even if I'm not the one who has the final, you know, gets to finally lead them to Christ, I just want to see some kind of fruit happen in somebody's life. So she got to, the Lord allowed her to get to that point where she would be able to overcome all of those, you know, things that had been bothering her. And so she said, God had to first bring me to the place where I was so exercised in spirit over producing so little fruit for him that nothing else mattered. Physical comforts did not matter if only souls could be born into his kingdom. Moreover, God brought me to the place where I was willing that the instrument he used be someone else if necessary. I was willing not to be the one used if only he would permit me to see that souls were being born into his kingdom. Shortly after I surrendered that, he swung me into Lisu land where I felt at home for the first time in China. And, you know, in some ways, I suppose this is the place where we all need to come to at different seasons of our life, where our passion is so much just to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that we don't really care what that entails in our own circumstances or our lives. And I noticed in Isabel's case, it's really neat because she didn't know how to crucify her flesh. You know, she didn't know how she was going to stop getting creeped out by bed bugs and louses and stop getting revolted by the lack of sanitation. She couldn't make that happen in herself, you know, in and of herself. She couldn't change that struggle of the flesh within her. But she just, all she knew was to keep crying out to God, and he did that work in her. And again, it really is. I mean, he's the one who's doing the work in us. It's not something that we have to try to make happen on our own, or, you know, everything has to align properly. He's going to do that work. And he placed her, because he saw her heart, and he placed her where she would learn the lesson. God will place us where we will be able to learn those lessons. You know, God is very intentional and purposeful in all that he does. Whatever trial or anything, Jen and I were talking about this at dinner, the trials he allows in our lives and things like that, they're all very much purposeful. They have an intention. God's not, you know, just doing things randomly. And he's going to bring us into the places where we will learn the lessons that we need to learn. So, and really, you know, and if God can do that in Isabel's life, he can totally do that in ours. And as she honestly admits, and this is sweet, she says this at the end of that particular chapter in her biography, "This is the reason I am recording this chapter, to register the Lord's patience and faithfulness to one who was not naturally heroic." She's like, I was not a hero. I was not this amazing person. I was a mess, but God was faithful. And I love that. I think it's so sweet. So, James Fraser, he liked the Coons, but he was always a little bit hesitant to send them among the Lisu mainly because of Isabel's health. She had kind of a weak constitution. She had poor health that she struggled with, and he wasn't sure she could handle anything more rigorous than she was already doing. And yet, even though John didn't care, he would serve and minister to anyone, Chinese, Lisu, it didn't matter to him. But the desire of Isabel's heart was always to go to the Lisu, and that just would not go away. And so it was when Isabel finally got to that place of surrender and humility in her ministry, like I was just telling you about, when she finally got to the point where she didn't care about all of the circumstances and and her surroundings so much, that was when the Lord himself opened the door for the Coons to go to the Lisu. It happened that there was an emergency, and Fraser needed them to leave for the upper Sawin Canyon, which was in Lisu country, immediately. He's like, I just need you guys to go, and I know I've been hesitant and waiting on, you know, Isabel's health and everything, but we just need you guys to go. So that's what happened, you know. It was just like this immediate change. Suddenly one day everything changed, and finally it happened. So March of 1934, and this was 10 years after Isabel had first felt the Lord calling her to the Lisieux. That's when they finally were able to go there. Interesting, huh? She waits and waits and waits for 10 years, and then all of a sudden one day everything changes, and there's an emergency, and it's time for her to go, for them to go. And reflecting on the Lord's timing in all of this, Isabel said, 10 years of waiting and frustration. Why? Most probably because I myself had not been ready before. I needed the hard years of plodding, which resulted in little fruit, to make me so hungry for saved souls that the physical hardship would not matter. In other words, the Lord had to train me to appreciate what he was doing among that barefooted mountain tribe before he dared let me share in the work. I always said that the Lisieux work was physical hardship but spiritual luxury. The physical hardship was obvious to anyone. It was spiritual luxury, though, that I would not have recognized if I had gone right into working with the Lisieux without those barren years among the Chinese peasants. She's like, I never would have recognized all the blessings and the, you know, the wonderful things that the Lord wanted to do if I hadn't gone through those 10 years first. So God's timing is always right. It's always perfect. He knows exactly what he's doing because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows where we need to be before we're going to be ready for what he has. And so this ended up being a perfect fit for Isabel among the Lisieux, of course, because it was something that the Lord had put on her heart. You know, he had a plan for her to be there in his timing. And so it was a good fit. John, too, he loved being among the Lisieux, but he ended up becoming a superintendent for the China Inland Mission. So he had to do a lot of traveling as time went on. But the Lord blessed the work. There was a lot of fruit and response from the people. People got saved. Good relationships were established. But it wasn't until 1938 when Isabel got the idea to open up a Bible school during the rainy season, which would be our summer months, basically. That's when things really began to take off. And so the first rainy season Bible school, which is up here on the board, started May of 1938, and so for the next several years, it became a major training place for Lisieux Christians. So they'd go to Bible school, get a strong foundation in Christ, and then take it back to their villages. And so more and more people got the gospel than the Coons ever could have evangelized or ministered to or discipled on their own. So this was a very fruitful season. There were still seasons of frustration and illness and lots of lessons that needed to be learned. Isabel actually got very sick at one point, and you know, Fraser could have said, "See, I told you so," but the Lord totally intervened, worked it out, and after the Coons had a furlough, they were able to come back and get back to work and everything. So, you know, the Lord, once they were there, the Lord allowed them to really be there, even through difficulties and trials. It was in 1937 that Isabel began to learn another difficult but powerful lesson in life, and this was the lesson that she had watched her mother try to walk through years earlier, not being restrained by her own affections, as Paul told the Corinthian church. I can't remember if it's 2 Corinthians. Is it? It's not 6. Maybe somewhere in there. One of those chapters, he talks about, you are not restrained by us, you are restrained by your own affections. And that was Isabel's, one of her big weak points. And so I'm going to talk about this at some length, because it is a big part of her story, but also because I think it's something that can strike a chord with all of us on some level, because as humans we are relational beings, our relationships, our affections play a big role in who we are and the decisions that we make. And those aren't the only affections that we have in terms of relationships. I also mentioned, you know, we can have be restrained by a ministry opportunity or an expectation that we have that this is going to happen in my life, or or a job or something else. It could be anything. Being restrained by our own affections can be something that affects all of us in different times in our lives. And so it first began for Isabel when she had to part with their daughter, Catherine, upon returning to China. So they, during that season when she was sick, they had to go home on furlough. They came back, and it was time for Catherine to go to school. But the only missionary schools were really far away from Lisieux land. They were still in China, but they just weren't up in the mountains where John and Isabel were stationed. And so at the age of 6, little Catherine was separated from her parents and sent off to school for missionary kids. And that's hard for us to understand. I know you guys I've read your guys' homework, especially with the early missionaries, about these people that sent their kids away to school. It's like, what the heck's wrong with them? And all that sort of thing. But this is the mentality, and this is what they did back then. I don't know if they didn't know about homeschooling, if that might not have been an option at all, but it was what was available, and it was what everybody just kind of did back then. So, you know, it is what it is. Although I can't even imagine, my niece is 6 years old, and I can't imagine my sister just be like, okay, Lauren, see you later, put her on the train, just send her off into the sunset. You know, it's just weird. But That's what they did. And it's pretty gnarly, and I think we can all recognize, even if we're not parents, that this is a major sacrifice. This was not easy. It wasn't something that they were so excited to do. You know, they were pretty upset and torn about this decision. In fact, it was at this time that someone pointed out to Isabel the significance of the biblical phrase, sacrifice of praise. You know, like what it means to offer a sacrifice of praise. Because really, it's true. Sometimes it is a sacrifice to praise and worship the Lord. I've been there before, definitely. If I can think of, I can think clearly of a couple instances where it was a sacrifice for me to worship and praise the Lord. It's a sacrifice of our will, our thoughts, our emotions to obediently and trustfully offer praise to God. But it's so important that we do so at such times. And if we look at it the right way, we realize that it's not really that big of a sacrifice at all. And that's what Isabel writes about. She says, "There are times when it is sacrifice to praise him in the human sense. But in light of Calvary, nothing we can offer should be called a sacrifice. Since there are so few things that we can offer to him, this should be considered a privilege." And I think that is so true, isn't it? Right? In light of Calvary, nothing that we do really is a sacrifice. And we've seen this repeated over and over in the lives of these missionaries. That as they knew God, right, which we talk about every single week, right, that the people who know their God will
be strong
and
do
great exploits. Yeah, and do great yeah, good enough, Arlene. Thank you. Everybody else is just like mumbling over there, so you win. Okay, yes, the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. You guys remember this word? Exploits. Okay. Yes. Learn it. Right. It's how you know God, as I tell you guys every week. It's how we know God that's going to affect the way we live our lives. And we've seen this repeated and this theme repeated over and over with these missionaries. You know, Isabel Kuhn says, "In light of Calvary, nothing we offer should be called a sacrifice." Lilius Trotter said, as soon as I say that, I blank. she said, "He is worthy of everything there is to be had in the heart that he died to win." C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Right? So, the way we know our God is how we're going to live our lives. And Isabel Kuhn was able to make a sacrifice of praise because she knew her God and she realized and recognized what he had done for her. And it empowered her and enabled her to overcome, even in a very hard situation like this. And so, this parting in 1937 was really a foretaste of all the trials to face Isabel later on, 5 years later in 1942. Of this time, she said, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and strong desires." Galatians 5:24. "I knew this truth before I came to China, but it was mere head knowledge. I did not know how to recognize it in my own life, let alone how to deal with it. The time had come when I must learn. So in 1942, there began a systematic stripping away from me of all whom I loved." And of course, it's good to be an affectionate person. I'm an affectionate person. Isabel was. But there was an unhealthiness in her affections because she was very dependent and very attached to people, such that she wouldn't put her dependency on God. And in fact, she would say they were inordinate affections that the Lord needed to deal with. And she recognized this, of course, in hindsight. First of all, as I mentioned before, John was called to superintendent conferences, so he was gone most of the year. Obviously, this was a huge support taken away from Isabel, the biggest one that she had in her life, and it continued to test her as the years went on when John would be separated from her for different periods, for extended periods of time, especially in the midst of World War II. Okay, so we're talking 1942, you're right in the middle of the war, and so there were a lot of times where if he was away at a conference, he'd get stuck somewhere and not be able to get back to her because of battles going on and stuff like that, fighting between the Japanese and the Allies and all that sort of thing. So that was a major prop taken out from under her. Next, as they were in the midst of war, the school that their now 11-year-old daughter, okay, this is 1942, so it's 5 years later, their daughter's now 11 years old, the school gets captured by the Japanese, meaning they had absolutely no communication with her, no idea if she was okay. They just, you know, were kind of, what do you do? I mean, really, all you can do is cry out to God. There was no choice. Their hands were completely tied. This was a horrible thing, a prop taken out from under her again. And then there were some things on the home front that happened, like the Lord allowing other people to be removed that she depended on. They had the secretary back home, their faithful support in the ministry, kind of their lifeline to the church back home, because remember, this is the 1940s, this is not, you know, the Facebook Skype generation where they could contact anyone anytime. But this woman was like their lifeline, their connection back home. And suddenly she fell silent for a whole year. They didn't know why. She just stopped communicating with them, stopped writing to them. They found out later that she went through some major family crisis, this woman. And so she just, you know, kind of had to drop out of everything. But they didn't know that. They just knew that, a lifeline back home, where is she? You know, they didn't know where what had happened. And so again, it might not seem like a big deal, but to a missionary, this was huge, to have the person on the home front just completely taken away. Right, Jen? If everybody was gone, right, if Calvary Marietta just kind of just imploded, what would you do? Anyway, so that's her sending her
herself.
Yeah, thank God for Facebook nowadays. And then finally, so she's like, okay, well, at least I still have, you know, my right-hand gal here in the ministry among the Lisu, one of the Lisu that was kind of her partner there in the ministry. Even when John was gone, she was there. This woman named Lucius got married and moved to a different village. So everyone is taken away from her. And in her honesty, Isabel writes and says, I saw the stripping was systematic and thorough. My husband, child, friends, and then my right hand in the ministry. I knew it must be the Lord trying to teach me something, but I was too lonely and heartbroken to submit. Lord, I was made to love and be loved. How can I live without someone that is mine, very specially mine, above the rest around me? I'd rather be dead. So, okay? She's whining and feeling sorry for herself. Some owned the flesh as it was being set for crucifixion of inordinate affections. And I love that. She's not afraid to admit that she was weak and that it was kind of pathetic at this point, you know? But this is how we are. And really, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, our flesh does do that, right? And we, if we would just be as honest as her, we would be able to admit, like, okay, that sounds really ugly. Me, God, do something for me, please. Right? We can get that way. I've done this. Come on, you guys, admit it. We've all done this before. Like, what about me? And yet, I love that, again, she was just so transparent that this was where she was at the time. And she needed the Lord to carry and walk her through it. So that's what's great about Isabel Kuhn's writings. They all glorify God because she's not trying to get any glory for herself in all of this. So throughout the year, all kinds of random trials started coming up kind of as part of this learning experience. In February, Isabel held her rainy season Bible school again. This time she opened up the first school for girls. It was an immediate success. And it would continue on into the future. But in March, Isabel got this really bad toothache where she actually had to leave Lisuland and go back to Kunming, where they had originally been stationed when they were married, for medical treatment. She had to go to a bigger town to get help. And she kind of hoped that maybe she'd be able to meet up with John there. So it was this long and crazy trip. She had, you know, she got help. She finally made it there. But one of the only reasons it was made any easier was the fact that she felt the Lord had given her a promise when she left Lisuland. Genesis 28:15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And Isabel was convinced that this was God's word to her, that he was going to bring her home again. And she really needed to take him at his word in this over the next several months, that's for sure. So she finally got to Kunming. She met up with John. She was given the medical attention she needed. But remember, this is the middle of World War II. Everything is totally unstable. There was no guarantee that she would be able to go anywhere, let alone just go back home to Lisuland. And so the Japanese were at the time conquering a lot of China's provinces. And so a lot of people were afraid that Yunnan, where Kunming was, okay, the place that she was at, they were afraid that that whole province was going to be taken over. John left to go warn other missionaries that danger was coming, you know, that the Japanese were on their way. And so Isabel's left there alone and couldn't mean like, okay, what am I supposed to do? You know, do we have to evacuate? Should I just stay here and wait? What should I do? And she's praying and seeking the Lord. In the end, the British told her that she had to evacuate and go to another province because everybody believed that Yunnan was about to fall. The Japanese were coming, you know, they were going to be toast. And so she didn't have John to consult, and she hadn't heard from the Lord on this one at all, but the British were so insistent that she was like, okay, I guess I better just leave. So she just left the province and you know, just believed God's promise that he would bring her back again at some point. So it was this horrible trip. They had to go through all these war-ravaged areas. It ended up bringing Isabel two provinces away, which is pretty far. You know, China's a big country, only to find that the whole thing had been a big rumor. Somebody had panicked and said that the Japanese were coming, and they never actually came to Yunnan. Yunnan was totally spared. So this was a very interesting lesson for Isabel to learn to stay in the place, stay where the will of God had placed her. You know, and that's important for all of us. Always stay where the will of God has placed you. Until he says move, we shouldn't move. You know, just like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the wilderness with the Israelites, right? When it moved, they moved. When it stayed, they stayed. And it's so important to do that. I think somebody in my life right now, somebody I know who is kind of in like a panic mode. Like they felt like the Lord said to, I think, to move somewhere. And now because things haven't been shaping up for the last month or so, job-wise and everything, they're like panicking and like, oh, I got to move back home. And so you see, this is a human tendency of ours. It's like, wait a minute, where is the will of God placed you? Stick it out, wait, be patient. And you know, Isabel had already learned that God comes through in the 11th hour sometimes at the very last possible minute, but we don't want to get ahead of him and where he's calling. And in this particular instance, a lot of people felt that the enemy had really done a number through this panic, because so many missionaries freaked out and just fled the Yunnan province. A guy named Dave Harrison, he said, "We were going to evangelize a part of the country that had been on my heart for years. I had the best preaching band collected that I'd ever had, and now all of it was dispersed. Never have we had so many opportunities for service and no missionaries. It is just heartbreaking that Satan has scored such a victory." Wow. I mean, that's really what happened in the long run. And so interesting when you look at it from that perspective, when we look at things through spiritual eyes, it changes everything, doesn't it? It just gives us a whole new slant on it. Like, oh, this wasn't just about World War II. This wasn't just about the Chinese and the Japanese. The enemy got a little foothold in and got everybody panicking and worried. And so the spiritual battle that was going on, which is greater than, you know, the actual physical war that was happening, that battle, the spiritual battle, you know, was unfortunately, well, I guess you could say, I don't know if it was a total, like, loss, but in a way there was defeat that took place. The spiritual battle was lost because of the panic. And so Isabel learned her lesson through this, and she was brought into greater dependency on God, especially because she got so displaced through this whole thing. So in a series of minor miracles, she made it back to Kunming, but instead of going back to Lisu Land, which is what she wanted to do, she was asked to stay a while and minister to the Chinese Christians there because they really desperately needed Bible teaching. And she knew she couldn't refuse. She really wanted to go back to Lisu Land, but she's like, well, what? I can't turn these people down. You want Bible teaching? Sorry, I can't do that for you. No, that's what she was there to do, was to serve. And so, and yet in her heart, all she wanted was to go back home, go back among the Lisu, to have John with her, to have anything familiar with her at this point, to have anything of her very own to hold on to. That's what she wanted, was something familiar. Again, God was teaching her to obey and look to him to keep a loose handle on her affections and even on all the people in her life, even her husband, to keep it all in the Lord's hands, to place it back with him. So then in July, she went to meet up with John in a different village, only to arrive and find out he had to leave to take care of some war victims. And so she was totally crushed and allowed Satan to really get to her. And here's what she wrote. This is like Satan talking. "You'll never have anyone to love you," mocked Satan, taking advantage of my self-pity. "God is a jealous God. He doesn't want you to have anyone but him to love you. It is very devastating to lend your ear to the evil one. If only we could learn that he never tells the truth. A half-truth he tells, which is ever the worst of lies. God was loosening my hold on human love. He was nailing my affections to the cross, but not that my life should be without love and loved ones, merely that the inordinate affections should become ordered and controlled. The human props on which I leaned so heavily were bound to give way sometime or another, just because they were human. If I could only learn to receive my loved ones and yet not lean so heavily on them, hold them and yet not be so dependent on them. It was love and tender, anxious love that was disciplining me." And she finally was starting to realize that. It was in God's love that he was teaching her how to love everything and everyone else in her life properly, right? Keeping it all in his hands at the end of the day. And so, in spite of herself, Isabel did continue to hold on to the promise that she had from Genesis 28 and believed God eventually would bring her to Lisu Land. She just had to stick it out. In the meantime, the Lord gave her a lot of ministry opportunities along the way. She entered and ministered in a lot of war zones. And God was, through this whole process, gently just taking away those inordinate affections. Sometimes when she probably wasn't even trying to like surrender anything to the Lord, he was just taking those things from her. And then finally, it was time to go home to Lisu Land. But even in that, nothing was the same. You know, this is, you know, World War II was pretty gnarly. It was a pretty turbulent, chaotic time. Everything was changed. Nothing was the same. Even going back home to her old house there in Lisu Land, nothing was the same. She found out that her home had been lived in by war refugees since it had been abandoned for several months. Everything had been completely turned upside down. And in and of itself, it's like, okay, that's no big deal. But for Isabel, who had been learning these rough lessons all year long, this was kind of the last straw. And apparently she kind of flipped out on some of the people that were staying in the house, just started yelling at them, "Get out of here!" You know, so she started losing it. And this is our saintly little missionary, right? So she kind of loses her mind on these people, which was very humiliating for her, especially to have to go back and, you know, humble herself and apologize and everything. But this was another step in coming to depending on the Lord. Once again, she realized, gosh, I'm doing it again. I'm depending on earthly comforts and people and wanting everything to be the way I want it and be familiar and allowing that to get the best of me. And so she ended up really, during this time, I think finally once and for all, learning to keep an open hand with everything that the Lord placed in her hands instead of claiming her rights to these things. Anytime we do that, right? Anytime we cling to, whether it's a person or, like I said, a ministry, an opportunity, a thing, whatever it is, anytime we cling to those things because they are earthly and temporal and human, they are going to fail us, and we get so moved. And so God's not trying to take things away from us and ruin our lives. He knows in his love that this is the only way for us to stay established and to stay even and anchored, is to have every hope in him, to have all our affection placed completely in him, because he won't change. And then we're able to enjoy everything else in our lives more freely and really, really enjoy it instead of being so moved when things change. And she actually writes about this. She said, uncrucified love runs to inordinate affection and selfish possessiveness, which blights rather than blesses. Crucified affection caused me to love a friend, but always be alert that it might never become inordinate affection. Always I reminded myself, how should we live so that when the time comes we can separate without being undone? That is, never to let the other person become indispensable. This brought me to a realm of unexpected freedom and relaxation. Human loves did not cease to delight, but they no longer enslaved. So she learned, she embraced the lessons the Lord taught her, and began to see a lot of the fruitfulness that would come from that. And again, I love her honesty, the fact that she was so transparent, vulnerable about her weaknesses and about her trials. You know, not everybody would do that and come out and talk about how ugly it got and how her heart just had so many issues to work through. But I appreciate it so much, because this is how I think it's a place that a lot of us come to, whether it's in this particular area or some other area, you know, to know that even the great missionaries, quote unquote, people like her, who are supposedly just so, you know, so godly and these spiritual giants or whatever the case may be, they all went through these same things. They were all very, very human. So, and I think it really allowed her to, you know, again, as we talk about knowing our God and everything, I think that allowed her to get to know her God better because she was so honest and transparent with him. As you know, it says in Matthew, the pure in heart shall see God. You know, being pure, honest, upright before the Lord, we see God. And I think she really started to see him in new, fresh ways because of this. So, there's a lot of other stories, lots of good lessons. In fact, I do want to recommend that you read her writings for yourselves, because they are insightful, they're well written, like Amy Carmichael. She's not like a girly, fluffy author, so you don't have to worry about that, men. You don't have to worry about your manliness if you read a woman's missionary book like that. She's very solid. It's good stuff. So I recommend her. Like I said, she's also in print still, so that's kind of nice. The Coons spent 2 years towards the end of the war, 1943 to 1944, kind of just plodding along and doing their job back in Lisu land, business as usual, in spite of the war raging around them. And it's neat because they had learned to simply press on and not panic. Isabel had learned her lesson the first time. And so anytime there were these rumors of invasion and stuff going on, this time, you know, she made sure she heard from the Lord before anything else happened. Or, you know, John, for that matter, if he was out, you know, because a lot of times, like I said, he was out traveling. She was on her own. But she learned to just listen and stay tuned into the Lord if he wanted her to move on, if he wanted her to stay. That way she wasn't making decisions based on panic and emotion. And so as a result, God continued to bless and grow the ministry there. Kind of reminded me of, you know, when David says in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is exactly what they were seeing. They were seeing the Lord prepare and move and bless and work and bear fruit, even in the midst of enemies, like, you know, literally the Japanese coming and invading these different regions of China and knowing there was gunfire all around and everything. And yet in the presence of their enemies, God provided in among the Lisu there. So in 1944, the Coons returned, this time with baby Danny, to the U.S., and they were reunited with their daughter Catherine, that had a 2-year furlough. It was a wonderful time. They went back to China in 1946 after the war and spent a few more years there ministering to the Lisu. And so, again, the war was over. World War II had ended in 1945, but the communists were now starting to, you know, make their mark on China, and that created a whole new political mess to be reckoned with. So they hung around for a little while. They hung in there until 1950. And then Isabel and Danny evacuated. They fled to America, leaving John behind to tend to the remaining missionaries there. And this is where all the lessons Isabel had learned put her in good stead. Because remember, she had learned to keep an open hand, right? And to place everything back in the Lord's hands, to not cling and hold on to something so much that she would be devastated. And so, you know, she'd learned to deal with John's absences. And now, knowing that they had to leave him and go back to America, not sure what he was going to encounter or face, she was able to handle that because the Lord had walked her through that whole season, walked her through those trials and taught her those lessons. So now she wasn't as moved at all. She was able to be like, okay, this is in the Lord's hands. He knows. And so we see a lot of growth in her during that season. Not only that, but she was also seeing something new happen in her relationship with the Lord. And I thought this was really interesting as well. In that year, 1950, when they were fleeing to go back to America, fleeing communist China, and John was staying behind, Isabel still kind of wished she had a verse to lean on, like she had had back in 1942, that year when the Lord gave her that verse in Genesis that, you know, I will be with you and bring you, you know, in all the ways that you should go or whatever. I just paraphrase that, whatever. But she wanted another verse like that. Like, okay, Lord, you're going to give me something, some kind of a promise that John's going to be okay, that we're going to be okay, that we'll come back to China someday, or that we're going to, where are we going to be? She was looking for some kind of a verse or a promise from the Lord. And yet nothing ever came to her, just a still small voice that prompted her and assured her that she was doing the right thing, that it was time for her to go home to America. And she made a really challenging comment concerning this. She said, it would have been so comfortable to have a Bible verse to stand upon as in my experience in 1942. But this was 8 years later, and God expects his children to grow. I believe that guidance becomes less simple. God expects us to exercise spiritual discernment, and he guides by a certain pressure on the spirit, by a still small voice, by something so delicately intangible that unless you are carefully tuned into his spirit, so to speak, you can miss it widely. It requires a close, experienced walk with the Lord, so in one sense, he has a hold on us that might not be if he always supplied us with a Bible verse every time we asked for one. Kind of interesting, huh? And I don't know if that's true for everyone, I mean, but in her experience, she realized that the Lord was wanting her to grow a little bit, grow up a little bit. And I'll say for me personally that the Lord's done that before with me, where there's been seasons where I was just like, why can't I have a verse, or why can't somebody just confirm or come and say something to me randomly or something? And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, like, Jazz, I want you to grow up in this area. This is an area where you have heard from me, that's enough. You don't need to have all these 10 confirmations and all this other stuff. Because he was teaching me to grow up in a new way in him. And so I think that's what her point is there. Regardless of how that guidance comes or whether the Lord always gives you a verse for everything, the point is that he does want us to grow in being able to be sensitive to his spirit and to his leading and to be confident in him and to make those decisions, you know, and not feel like, oh, if I didn't have like 40,000 people come up to me with the same verse, then I'm not going to do it, you know. But to be able to just say, I've heard from God, and I know his voice, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so we can be able to just hear, hopefully, as we go along with the Lord, hear his voice more and more, and be able to respond more quickly and easily just to that. So long story short, she got back to America. Since China was quickly closing off, John was able to get out. The Coons eventually ended up ministering to other Lisu in North Thailand. They found another group of Lisu in northern Thailand, ministered there for a couple years, and then Isabel began to experience health problems following two severe blows to the chest. And I'm like, what happened? I don't even remember why that happened, or, you know, she got hit by, I don't know what she got hit by, but anyway, something happened to her, maybe she fell or something like that, and so she started to have these health issues. Within a year or two, it was discovered that she had cancer, and so they had to go back home to America again. And during this time, Isabel became an invalid pretty much towards the end of her life. And yet she took the opportunity to do a lot of writing, and she completed the books that have now, like I said, become a part of Christian history and literature and have been such a blessing to so many people over the years. And I love that. We see that with several of these missionaries, that even when they could no longer physically minister, the Lord gave them the ministry of writing, which would kind of carry on through the years. And so I really appreciate and love that, how even as they got older and got weaker, you know, they were never stale or stagnant. They just kept serving and being fruitful, serving the Lord all the way through. So Finally, Isabel went home to be with the Lord, March of 1957. John was right by her side. And see, when Elizabeth Elliot, actually, here we go, our little tie-in to last week's study. When Elizabeth Elliot met Isabel Kuhn at a conference, she noted something kind of neat about her. She said somebody had been coming up to Isabel and talking about her work in China and great ministry and what a blessing she was and all that. And all Isabel said was, "Yeah, but the Lord is best of all, isn't he?" That was her answer to everything, like, "Yeah, but the Lord is best of all." Kind of like if you remember William Carey, right? When you guys aren't going to remember this. You're like, whoa, that was like 10 years ago, really, in Bible college time. All right, but William Carey, remember when he was on his deathbed, somebody came in praising him, and he said, "When I'm gone, do not speak of Dr. Carey, speak of Dr. Carey's Savior." And that's kind of the mentality Isabel Kuhn had at the end. Like, yeah, you know, I did whatever, but the Lord is the best of all. He's the one who did all the work. And I think the older, you know, we get in the Lord, you know, you look at some of these older saints, you know, that's how they are. They just don't even, it's like, nah, whatever I did is just whatever. But it's really the Lord. That's really the answer. He's the one who did everything. And so Isabel had come to see, as it says in Colossians, you know, of him, through him, to him are all things. And, and so she pointed to him all the way through. And like I said, she dealt honestly in her relationship with him and was very transparent about even her own foibles, her own weaknesses, her own insecurities, all of those things in her writings. All that does is glorify and magnify the Lord even more, because it shows, like she said, that she wasn't heroic, but God did a work in and through her. Because it's not just people that are strong and carry out great exploits in and of themselves. It's the people who know their God. Yay! Thank you, somebody. All right, the rest of you are just, I think you guys are just like totally pondering all these things I've talked about. You're in just such depths of thought right now, you couldn't even say those words. But yes, the people who know their God, thank you, John and Arlene, will be strong and carry out great exploits. That's what makes all the difference, is knowing God. So, that's Isabel Kuhn. Let's pray. And we have a few minutes left, so I don't know, Jen, if you wanted to say anything, or I don't know. Yes?
Two questions.
Yes.
You left the daughter in the constant being captured by the Japanese.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, so, I don't know. She just... She became a paratrooper for the... No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, their daughter... I'm trying to remember what happened. I think she just got released. Do you remember the story? Do you know the story? Does anyone else remember the story? Okay. I'm trying to remember. I'm sorry. It's been a little while since I read that particular story. They did... Oh, I think that's what happened. Like, several months later or something, they were freed by the Chinese or by the British or something like that. So the school got freed, and their daughter was fine. So, I don't remember exact specifics on that, but yeah. Everything was okay. Nobody got harmed. The kids were okay.
And the husband.
And what about John? Oh, no. I don't know what happened to him. Yeah, he would have to be. So, yes, he's...
I'm assuming.
So, yeah, maybe. I don't know. He looks pretty good and happy there, but that would have been the 1950s, so I think by now he's probably gone to see Jesus. Yes.
What made them so interested in the Lisu people? What led them to this particular...
To the Lisu? I think for Isabel, it was just hearing about... It was just one of those things. The Lord just... As soon as she heard about it from James Frazier, God just put that on her heart. I mean, it was just one of those things. Like I said, we've seen that with some of these other missionaries. It was just, you know, they hear all kinds of missionary stories, and then it's just that one particular group that the Lord wants them to go to that catches their attention. It's like, oh, that's where I want to go. So I think that was it for her. She just kind of knew, like... That's where I want to serve. That's where I want to minister to. And James Frazier actually has a biography as well. I think it's called Mountain Rain. I haven't read it, but Frazier also has his story of his ministry and everything as well. So that's that. Let's pray. Yeah. So, Lord, thank you so much, God. Thank you that as we see with Isabel Kuhn, we're just people. And we're a mess, Lord. And we have so many flaws and weaknesses, God, and issues. We just all have issues, God. But that's the whole point, Lord, isn't it? That we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. We are very earthy and very human and frail, and yet we hold the treasure of the gospel. And we have Jesus Christ living inside of us. And you inside of us do amazing and mighty and wonderful things. And we thank you so much for that, God, that it is not of us, it's of you, God. And so you get all the glory. And so just as you get the glory for what you did in and through John and Isabel Kuhn, Lord, we want you to get the glory for what you do in and through our lives, God. And so it's just, we're just honest and transparent and just people, God. We thank you that in that, Lord, if we're just open towards you and have our hands just open to whatever you have for us, Lord, in submission and surrender, you can do a work with that. And so we ask that you would, with each and every one of our lives, God, and as we're finishing up the semester and preparing to go on to the next thing, whatever that might be, equip us, Lord, and do prepare those good works beforehand for us to walk in, whatever they might be. So go before each one here, Lord. Bless, fill with your spirit. Give us a good weekend, Lord, and as always, just pray that if you have any divine appointments or opportunities for us, Lord, we want to be sensitive to your leading and what you might open up for us. And so give us eyes to see the needs of, around us, and to just be Jesus to whoever we meet, to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.
I guess I'll try to talk first. All right, Jen, do you want to say anything to anybody?